Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, tonight we're back to basically hermeneutics 101, Revelation 20. Turn there. We are going to read Revelation 20. I'll be reading out of the New King James. Has anybody got anything other than a New King James? Are you got an NIV?
Standard.
You got any American Standard?
English Standard.
Anything else? Okay. I'm going to read Revelation 20 slowly. We're going to take our time and just look at it for a moment. And we're going to agree as a group about what the words on the page say. We're not going to talk about what they mean for a moment. We're going to agree about what they say. And then we'll talk about different versions of amillennial thought, because I promised you tonight I'd let the amillennialists defend themselves. I have brought articles by, I think, two of the leading, most fair-minded, well-educated amillennialists, one from early in the 20th century and one that is a contemporary author, still alive and active today, who has actually written a book and published a book that is, the whole book is a defense of amillennialism. So we're going to read an article of his where he kind of synopsizes the amillennial view. But we need to really be clear in our minds and in our heads what Revelation 20 does actually say about the thousand years before we get into talking about what the words mean. Because I saw a commercial night before last for Planters Peanuts. Has anybody seen this new commercial for Planters Peanuts? You know the peanut guy, the symbol that they have, the mascot that they have, that's a peanut dressed up in a top hat. He's got a monocle, he's got a cane, fancy shoes, right? Mr. Peanut or something, I think he's called. Okay. In the commercial, they go through the different articles of clothing that Mr. Peanut is wearing. And they say the top hat stands for good taste. The cane stands for good taste. The monocle stands for good taste. And then they make some little joke about the shoes. Well, those are just shoes. But, you know, Mr. Peanut, it's all about good taste. And I was amazed. I sat watching it thinking, this is precisely the way most people treat their Bible. Because the monocle could mean he has bad eyesight. The cane could mean he's lame. The hat could mean his head was cold. In this case, it could mean that he's bald. Careful, be very, very careful. As they go through each of these things and say, okay, it's this, but it means this, in each case, it was a very favorable interpretation of what this meant. And of course, it's to sell peanuts, so it all means good taste. But it's exactly how people treat their Bible. They say, well, it says this, but what it means is, and it can, if you think about it, can mean really anything your particular imagination can concoct, unless it means exactly what it says. It's the same argument that new drivers use with police when they're stopped and the cop says, you went through that stop sign. And the driver will say, I braked. And the cop will say, but you didn't stop. And the driver will say, I mostly stopped. I slowed down significantly. And he'll say, yes, but the sign says stop. Doesn't say slow down, doesn't say brake. It says stop. It's one of the things I've been drilling into my daughter. That word is plain, it's clear, and you can't argue a cop out of it. Because it's not ambiguous. It says stop. Therefore, you either did, in fact, stop, or you didn't stop. You kept rolling. And just because you're rolling slower than the 50 miles an hour you drove up to the sign at doesn't mean that you stop. You get the idea? So either words are completely flexible, and stop means slow down, roll slower than you were going, speed right through it, or stop means stop. Same deal with the Bible. Either 1,000 years means 1,000 years, because it says it, and it says it repeatedly. But if it doesn't mean 1,000 years, then it really can mean anything you want it to mean. And we're going to hear some very educated men tell us tonight and next week what 1,000 years means.
So it could mean 1,000 years.
It could mean 1,000 years, but it doesn't have to. The sign could mean stop, but it doesn't have to. Well, according to the cop, it does have to mean stop. And I believe that it does have to mean 1,000 years, because if you allow yourself hermeneutically to believe that the 1,000 years or any other number in the book of Revelation doesn't mean what it says, then it can legitimately mean anything. And as soon as words can mean anything, then we're really only limited by your imagination. And Mike's imagination scares me. So if we're going to give him the license to interpret, precisely, then who knows where we're going to end up, right? So let's just read Revelation 20, and we're just going to go slowly and see if we can agree about what the words say before we talk about what they mean. Then. That word then is a conjunction. Anybody who's ever taken English knows that a conjunction is a continuation or a connection to whatever went prior, right? So what went prior was all this stuff about the return of Christ. I saw an angel standing in the sun saying, come and gather to the supper of the great God. Christ comes back with the sword out of his mouth. The beast is captured and the false prophet. The two are cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest that had taken the mark and were following and worshiping the beast are all killed with the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of him that sat on the horse. All the birds are filled with their flesh. Then. Now, anybody in a third grade English reading class will understand that the word then there, if you took that 20 away, if you took the chapter 20, verse 1 away, anybody reading this in its original form, it was a letter after all, would understand that the word then means we're continuing a series of things. There was this, then this. And we all understand that, right? Okay, every all-millennial author that you'll ever come across, you'll ever read, is going to tell you that starting at Revelation 20, verse 1, we have left the order of things happening chronologically and are starting a recapitulation of everything in the book of Revelation thus far. Now, I think we can see that there's nothing in the text that demands that, but it's necessary in order for them to say that this 1,000-year thing does not happen consequent to the things we just saw. Because if the 1,000 years start after Jesus returns and puts the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire, then you've got 1,000 years happening after the return of Christ to earth. Yes, you've got...
The NIV starts with and instead of them.
King James starts with and.
It starts with and. Mm-hmm. It's actually this. It's actually the Greek chi as a conjunction. It can be used as and it can be used as then. There is a certain amount of interpretive license there, except that everything through this whole section has been a series. Look at verse 17. Do they say, and I saw, or then I saw?
Both. And.
See, they say,
yeah, it's some say then, some say and, some say and then. See verse 20, then the beast was captured. Does that have and the beast was captured or then?
That's where NIV goes to then on.
Okay, it's the same word, same Greek word. So you've got this series of stuff, then, verse 21, and the rest, verse 20, then. You have things that are clearly running successively. That's where when interpreting this little Greek conjunction, the determination is made by the individual interpreter whether that should be an and or a then. But whether it's and or then, it's clearly a conjunction to everything that happened before it, and everything before it is running successively. You have a chronology being built. If you look at, actually all the way through chapter 19, after these things, how does chapter 9 start? Chapter 19, how does that start for you?
After
these things. So there's chronology going on. After this, again they said, verse 3, and I heard as it were, he said to me, I fell down at his feet. Now I saw heaven open, verse 11. You see this continuation of events. And the armies now out of his mouth did this, and he that. Then I saw an angel, that's verse 17. And I saw the beast. Then, verse 20, then the beast was captured, and the rest were killed. Then I saw an angel coming down, he laid hold. Even if you were to interpret chapter 20, verse 1 as the word and, it's still this Greek conjunction, and it's still a continuous series of chronological events, right?
Yep.
There's still no other way to read it. Okay, I didn't get past the first word. I told you we were going to go slow, but... Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, or conversely, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Either of those conjunctions says the same thing. It's a continuation. Having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So far we have an angel. Now, remember the rule. Nobody knows more about what John saw than John does. John saw what he saw, and he was told by Jesus, write the things that you see. So he wrote what he saw. What he saw was an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Does it matter at that point whether or not the chain and the key were literal?
No.
Doesn't matter at all. It's still what John saw, right? I mean, is it a literal angel? Did John see an angel? He says he did. What did he say the angel had? He says the angel had a chain and a key. That's what the angel had. That's what the words say. A very, very common amillennial argument says, well, you don't believe that Satan can be bound with a literal chain, can you? He's a spirit. He can't be bound with a chain. So therefore, since the chain isn't literal, then you're not to take the 1,000 years as literal. That is such a common argument. You'll find it on the first page of your Google search. As soon as you go in and search on that verse or on amillennialism, very, very common argument. The point is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if the chain is literal or if the key is literal or figurative or spiritual. None of that matters because it's what John saw, right? It's what he saw and it's what he wrote. And he laid hold on the dragon. Now he tells us that the dragon is the devil and Satan. So far, is there anything ambiguous there?
Nope.
Are there any words that are hard to understand there? Are there any symbols that are difficult? The only symbol is the dragon, and he tells us what the dragon is. It's Satan. So the only symbol has already been cleared up for us. I'm really trying to stress the point that the language is unambiguous and not hard to read. And he bound him, the angel bound Satan, for 1,000 years. Kaylee, what does that mean? It's exactly what it means. See how well she got that? See, you're getting your props up here in the front row. See? Yeah. And he bound him for 1,000 years. What that means is, and he bound him for 1,000 years. It's exactly what it means. Now, it either means that, or it can mean anything. It's really important to remember. Either it means for 1,000 years, or it can mean caterpillars on my forehead. It can mean anything you want it to mean, no matter how peculiar. I was trying to think of something really peculiar.
That would be it.
It can be as peculiar as you want it to be if it doesn't mean what it says. Once you break the rule of it meaning what it says, it can now mean absolutely anything. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. Carol, what does that say?
And he sealed him up for 1,000 years, put a seal on him so that he wouldn't deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years was up.
That's what it says. What do you think it means?
That's what it means.
It's what it means. See, you can't say, if you read what it says, and you say what it means, you end up having to use the exact same words as what it says, right? You end up having to use the words that are on the page to describe what it means. Otherwise, it becomes meaningless. But after these things, he must be released for a short while, which is a theme that's going to be picked up later, where we're going to find out that after the 1,000 years, Satan is released for a short time. Very consistent. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So far where the 1,000 years is concerned, Satan is bound and cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. During that 1,000 years, he can't deceive the nations anymore. And during that time, the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Christ are said to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I got to ask again, is any of that hard to understand? The important question here is, when you read things like a woman with the sun and the moon under her feet and 11 stars around her head, and the woman gives birth to a man-child, those words are clearly symbolic and they're begging for an interpretation, right? Mm-hmm. And so we went back and looked in Genesis and found where that exact same imagery was used of the nation of Israel. And so we can conclude that consistently, biblically, we can say, well, this is an image of Israel who did in fact give birth to the man-child Christ, and we can be very consistent, but it begs for an interpretation. Is there anything we've read so far out of the first 4 verses of chapter 20 that begs for an interpretation? No, there's really not. The words just are clear enough on their own that they stand on their own. Those words are as clear as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And you say to somebody, what's that mean? So it means Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Yeah. For 1,000 years, Satan was bound. What does that mean? Well, it means for 1,000 years, Satan was bound. But I think you're going to be shocked as I read some of these articles to see what people say that really means. Because it doesn't really mean Satan is bound for 1,000 years, as it turns out. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead. Now, the rest of the dead is in contrast to whom? The ones who are alive, ruling and reigning, had been beheaded, ruling and reigning with Christ, right? So you've got those, the righteous in Christ, you've got those, and then you've got the rest of the dead. So you've got 2 groups, right? Is any of that hard to understand or interpret? Okay. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So you've got a resurrection of the righteous in Christ, those that have the testimony of Christ, those that have the testimony of the Word of God. There is a resurrection of those people before the 1,000 years. And he calls it right here, this is the first resurrection. So you've got the first resurrection of all the righteous in Christ, but the rest of the dead, who we can assume are the ones who are going to undergo judgment, they're clearly not those that belong to Christ or have the testimony of God. The rest of the dead don't live again until the 1,000 years has passed. Now, regardless of how large a concept that is it hard to understand? Mm-hmm. At least from a chronological standpoint, is it difficult to understand? Okay. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Now, in a moment, he's going to define what the second death is for us. So there's no confusion there either. Over such, the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So now we've even got blessed are those people who have part in that first resurrection, which takes place before the 1,000 years. And they are going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead don't raise out of their graves till the 1,000 years is over. That's what it says so far, right?
Yep.
Is there any part of that that is just screaming for interpretation because it can't be understood at face value?
No.
No. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the 4 corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sands of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Hang on. How do we know that the beast and the false prophet are already in the lake of fire? John just said that the devil is going to be cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. How do we know that that's where they are? Well, that's back in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 20 says, the beast was captured, with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake burning with brimstone. So it seems to me that chapter 20, verse 9 is running concurrent to chapter 19, verse 20. Doesn't it seem that way? I mean, you've got the beast and the false prophet in chapter 19 being cast in the lake of fire. Chapter 20, you've got the devil being cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Can you see the linear motion there? Can you see the connection chronologically there? The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now, who are these people? The dead, small and great, standing before God. Who are they?
The rest of the dead.
Yeah, the rest of the dead. Mentioned earlier, the rest of the dead didn't live till the 1,000 years were up. The 1,000 years are up. Satan's released for a short time. Then fire from heaven. The armies are burned up. Satan's cast into the lake of fire. The white throne judgment is set. And the dead, who earlier were called the rest of the dead, who aren't part of the blessed and holy group, now stand before the white throne. Standing before God, and the books are opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead are judged according to their works by the things that are written in the books. So the unrighteous dead, the rest of the dead, when they come to their judgment, what are they judged on?
Their works.
This is why I tell you all the time, you don't want God to judge you on the basis of your works. You want grace, you want mercy, you don't ever want to talk about your works. Because here's the end result of what happens. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his work. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now we know what the second death is. That's defined for us now too. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So it's the white throne judgment, and everybody who appears there are the rest of the dead, the ones that aren't alive during the 1,000 years. The rest of the dead come to the white throne judgment, and they all end up in the lake of fire with the beast, the false prophet, and the devil. Okay? I know I said I was going to read it slow and not read that much, but we kept going so we could define all our terms. Now, that was all of chapter 20. We just read all of chapter 20, and we did it in about 20 minutes, all of chapter 20. Is there anything in that chapter so vague or obtuse that we just can't get a handle on it? Any questions anybody has? What does this term mean? What does this word mean? Are there any vague terms used? Are there any words in here anywhere that leave you going, okay, I got the rest of it, but I don't get this? Do we understand what the first resurrection is? Yes, blessed and holy is everyone who has part in the first resurrection. On them, the second death isn't going to have any power. Everybody who's part of the second resurrection also has the second death. These are the people who lived after the 1,000 years were up. There's the chronology right there. And all of that takes place after the 1,000 years are over. During the 1,000 years, you've got people being alive who have the testimony of Christ and the testimony of the Word of God for 1,000 years, ruling and reigning with Christ while Satan is bound. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loose for a short period. So given that brief synopsis, which part of it is incomprehensible? Which part of it are you thinking in the back of your head, yeah, Jim, can you interpret that? I don't get it. Interpret for me. Yes, ma'am.
Who is Hades?
Death and Hades. Hades is the place of the unrighteous dead in the belly of the earth. So the sea, death, hell, the grave, all of that, give up their dead. So everybody who has not been resurrected either in the rapture or in the first resurrection are dead until the end of the 1,000 years, and then the sea, death, hell, the grave, the earth, all of the earth gives up all the dead that are in them.
Okay.
All right, so outside of Hades, any other questions? Okay, here's my question. Is chapter 20 understandable and comprehensible on its face?
Yeah.
I mean, it's certainly easier than the seven-headed dragon with the 10 horns, right? The harlot from Babylon with the golden cup with the blood of martyrs and the, okay, I can see why people would say, oh, well, now we need to interpret here. We need to work through this. But there's absolutely nothing in chapter 20 that is vague or needs interpretation. All of amillennialism starts with, against, you know, you can put the letter A in the front of most Greek words and turn that word 180 degrees in the opposite direction. The examples I like to use are gnosis means knowing, gnostic, one who knows, agnostic, a gnostic, doesn't know, or theist, someone who believes in God, atheist, we pronounce it atheist, even in Mike's job. If somebody comes in who has a sickness but they don't have any symptoms, what do they call them?
Asymptomatic.
Asymptomatic, right, exactly. It's taking that word and turning it in the opposite direction. They say, well, this person's asymptomatic. And so that happens a lot in our language where we stick an A on the front of the word and it reverses the word. Well, that's what amillennialism basically does, is that it says there is no literal thousand years. As I read last week, for a long time, that position was called anti-millenarianism. And since that was a rather pejorative-sounding word, eventually it became amillennialism, no literal thousand years. Now, in order for them to defend the amillennial view, they have to convince you that everything we just read simply doesn't mean what it says, despite the fact that there was nobody in the room, and we have a fair age range here, there was nobody in the room who had any problem understanding it. There was no confusion, because the words are, in fact, clear. I'm going to read a piece for you because, again, my theory is there's nothing more fun than listening to me read. I know. This is by Dr. Kim Riddleberger. I think last week I called him Riddleberger. That's something you get at a drive-thru. That's not, I apologize to Kim. Riddleberger is the way it's pronounced. Dr. Kim Riddleberger is a graduate of California State University in Fullerton. He got his BA there. He's graduated from Westminster Theological Seminary in California and Fuller Theological Seminary, where he did his PhD. Kim has contributed chapters to books such as Power Religion, The Selling Out of the Evangelical Church, Roman Catholicism, Evangelical Protestants Analyze What Unites and Divides Us, and Christ the Lord, the Reformation and Lordship Salvation. He is currently the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. He's a regular contributor to Modern Reformation magazine and regularly is on White Horse Inn. Kim is a modern-day amillennialist and has written a defense of amillennialism. But fortunately, he wrote this article that is a synopsis of the amillennial view. And then to dig a little deeper behind that, I'm going to read from Anthony Hawkema, circa 1920s. As I read to you last week, this is when amillennialism was really starting to get its hold and define itself and was really starting to be called amillennialism as opposed to anti-millenarianism or such. And he goes into more detail about what the amillennial view and the repercussions of that view are. So I really decided these were the two articles I would work with because there's a lot of stuff out there that goes all over the place. But I wanted to find a couple of articles that were intelligent and reasonably fair with their presentation and didn't accuse everybody who disagreed with them of being, you know, evil and, yes, and sons of perdition and not believing the Bible. And there are a lot of assumptions in amillennialism. The first assumption is that the kingdom that is spoken of throughout the New Testament is current, is right now, that the kingdom of God is present on earth and active at this very moment, that when Jesus died, the thousand years began. Now, there are only two verses I could find in the New Testament that put the word kingdom in some sort of chronological order, where you could get a sense of what the New Testament authors thought in terms of the kingdom. Is it here now or is it still coming? And this is other than the question in Acts. I've brought it up enough times, so I'm sure you all know it now. It's drilled into your foreheads, I'm sure. That when Jesus was leaving the planet at the beginning of the book of Acts, the last question he was asked by his apostles was, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The anticipation was still that the kingdom was a forthcoming thing, not a present reality. That would have been the perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, no, you don't understand. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is present. The kingdom is with you. He said none of that. Instead, he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has placed in his own hands, which is a way of saying, it's still coming, but I'm not going to tell you when, because it's not up to you to know. So I only found two passages that I think give us some sense of what the New Testament authors thought in terms of chronology when the kingdom was coming. The first is in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over there for a moment. First Corinthians 15. And we're going to start at like verse 20. This is Paul's great treatise on the resurrection. As you're reading it, you can also see that Paul is taking some jabs at the Sadducees, who he would have had a great deal of interaction with in his earlier days. And the Sadducees, you know the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, yes? Pharisees admit that there is a resurrection, angels, all that stuff. Sadducees say no, none of that. No resurrection, no physical resurrection. That there may be a spiritual resurrection, which is the way that most amillennialists are going to interpret the resurrection in chapter 20 of Revelation, that it is a spiritual, not a physical resurrection. We'll get into that. But here he's talking about the resurrection of believers. Starting at verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," or those who have died. First fruits, what does that mean?
Israelitish feast of first fruits.
And what did you have to do at first fruits?
Sacrifice your best.
Not just your best. For sin offerings, it was always your best. In this case, it was the first. And usually, your first harvest, your first wine, your first usually was your best. But you had to bring the first of all your increase every year to God at the Feast of First Fruits. And so Paul picks up that language and says that when Jesus resurrected out of the grave, he was the first fruit offering to God of all those that would resurrect behind him. The same way that the first fruit of your harvest was taken to God because it was the beginning of the whole harvest coming behind it, and God was going to provide all that harvest behind it, so you recognize that the whole harvest was his by bringing him the first fruit. Paul picks up that language and says Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection, so there's this whole resurrection coming up behind it. Now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those that have died. So all those that have died in Christ have a future resurrection promised to them, secured on the basis of the fact that Jesus himself raised. Jesus raised, therefore we have every confidence that we will resurrect. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order." Now it's clear that he's about to spell out a chronology when he says everyone in his own order, right? Here's the order. Christ, the first fruits, that's the first resurrection. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Okay, now what does that mean?
That's us.
When Christ comes back, all those that belong to him will resurrect, right? Verse 24, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father." Now, where does that place the kingdom chronologically?
After the resurrection.
After the resurrection of who?
People who are his.
The people who are his. When do those people get resurrected? When do we all get our resurrection? When he returns, exactly right. So where does that put the kingdom?
After Christ's return.
I think if we just let the words on the page say what they say, he's built a chronology for us. First, he said, Christ the first fruit. Then we will raise who are his at his coming. Then he delivers the kingdom to his Father. So that places the kingdom after his return, correct? Because he even says, and then the end comes when he delivers the kingdom to his Father. Verse 24, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to his Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." When does Christ put an end to all rule and authority and power? When he returns to earth.
Day of the Lord.
Right, day of the Lord, has to return. So that puts the kingdom back there, day of the Lord, the end, all of that language. "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Now, to me, that's reasonably clear. In Pauline thinking, kingdom, the kingdom, is something still future to Paul that's going to occur when Christ returns. also look at 2 Timothy 4, and we'll start at verse 1. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writing to Timothy says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, in Revelation 20, it says that he is going to come back at the beginning of the 1,000 years, general resurrection of all those that belong to him. At the end of the 1,000 years, another resurrection of all the rest of the dead who are all judged. That is compressed in Paul's thinking into, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, if he tacks on the phrase, he will do these things at his appearing and his kingdom, does it sound like Paul thought the kingdom was extant when he was writing? Jesus had already died, had already resurrected. The amillennials will tell you the kingdom went into effect at that point. The 1,000 years began at that point. Can you get that out of what Paul just said concerning the kingdom?
Nope.
He sees the judgment and the kingdom as all being the same thing in the future. Christ's return, the judgment, the kingdom, it's all part and parcel of the same event, which is the second coming. Now, another common, though foolish, argument that you'll read among the amillennialists, and this is really more of a semantic argument, but it's just silly. The argument goes like this. Well, you know, the Bible talks about the second coming. The second coming. But you premillennial, especially you pre-tribulational people, you have Jesus coming to get his church 7 years before he comes back to earth to even start his kingdom. And how many second comings are there? You've got a second coming, and you've got a third coming, and if he comes back in the middle of the tribulation for the day of the Lord, you got a third coming, and you got a... I know it seems silly, but that is a very standard amillennial argument. You've got more than one second coming. The Bible only mentions one second coming. How many second comings are there? Okay, let's talk for a moment about what that language means. How many comings of Jesus were there in his first coming? He was born in the manger, right? But then at his death, when Mary came into the tomb, found it empty, and then he was standing there. She turned and thought he was the gardener. And he said, don't touch me. Do you know why? Remember why? What did he say? I haven't yet ascended to my Father, so don't touch me. He was pure. Don't touch me. I haven't gone to the Father. Yet, within the next day or so, he says to Thomas, put your hands in my side. Touch my hands, touch the holes in my hands and in my side. Touch me, see that I'm a real live man. Where's he been? He's been to the Father. He's already gone to heaven. And then apparently came back. Wouldn't that be the second coming if we're just talking chronological comings?
Yeah.
Huh? And then within 40 days, he sails off into the blue. The angel appears and says, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing? This same Jesus will return in like manner as you saw him leave. And then he appears to Paul. Wait a minute, I thought he left again. Paul says in Corinthians, enlisting all the people that saw Jesus alive in defense of his own apostleship, says he was seen by Cephas, he was seen by the 12, he was seen by over 500 brethren, the most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, and he was seen last of all by me as one born out of due time. So he was saying, I saw the resurrected Lord, and on that basis I can be called an apostle. When did he see him? There's hints and indications that the 3 years he was in the backside of Arabia before he started his ministry, he was just gone for 3 years, that was probably the period during which he was being instructed by Jesus. When did he learn all this stuff that became two-thirds in the New Testament? But anyway, so that would be another coming of Jesus. 92 to 96 AD, John's on the Isle of Patmos. Who shows up?
Jesus
shows up. Okay, what are we into now? First coming?
First coming.
So the point is, in the Bible, when it talks about his first coming and his second coming, the first coming was a whole series of appearances. Then you've got at least a 2,000-year gap here, and then there's what's called the second coming. Is it any problem for us then, biblically, if his second coming is multiple appearances on earth to separate people? No, because that's exactly the way he acted in his first coming. When he came to Paul, knocked him down, blinded him, said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Did anybody hear him besides Saul? So does Jesus have the ability to return to particular people? So then why can't he return and get his church if he wants? Why can't there be a trumpet and a voice from heaven saying, "Come up hither," that only his elect people hear? It's exactly what he did with Paul, right? Yes.
Did people think that he was crazy when he told them?
He had to argue so much for his apostleship and that he should be called an apostle. I don't know if they thought he was crazy, but he definitely talks about the amount of resistance that he received from both sides, you know, from within the Jewish church who followed Peter, John, and James, which is why he then went to the Gentiles, and then certainly among the non-believing Jews who were responsible for most of his beatings and stonings.
Peter didn't accept him either until Christ told him.
Well, Peter initially didn't accept the idea that Gentiles were going to be introduced in until he was put up on the housetop and the basket came down three times, a large tablecloth of food. And he said, "I've never eaten anything unclean." And God said, "Don't call unclean what I call clean." And then at that very moment, there was a call at his gate from the household of Cornelius, and the angel said, "Go with them." And he went and preached to the Gentiles, the house of Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. And he said, "Well, if God's not against them, who are we to take issue with them?" So later at what's called sort of the First Jerusalem Council, where Paul met with Peter, John, and James, it was Peter who rose up in Paul's defense and said, "Hey, you know, yes, he's out there converting Gentiles," which really upset John and James, but Peter said, "Here's what's happened to me," and he recounted all that. So yeah, he didn't resist Paul so much as he resisted the idea of Gentiles being introduced. So my point in all of that is the argument, how many second comings are there, is just a silly argument. It's a pointless argument. In his first coming, there were multiple appearances, so there's no problem with his second coming having multiple appearances. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm now reading here from Kim Riddlebarger. "A present or future millennium. Most American evangelicals are firmly committed to the idea that an earthly millennial age will begin immediately after our Lord Jesus Christ's second advent." Where would most people get that idea? Oh, that's right. That's right. It's what we just read. That's right. "Since premillennialism is so dominant in American church circles, many who encounter historic Protestantism for the first time are quite surprised when they discover that all of the Protestant reformers and the entire Reformed and Lutheran traditions are amillennial." That's true, but we've also talked about the history of why that's true. Amillennialism is that understanding of eschatology which sees the millennium not as a future golden age, as does premillennialism, or the age of the church triumphant, but instead it sees it as a present course of history, as the present course of history, between the first and second advents of our Lord. In other words, the age of the church militant. You're going to hear within amillennialism a lot of that language. The church militant, the church triumphant. This is the golden age during which Satan is bound so that the gospel can spread out to the world, and therefore the church is called the church militant, and that's the present age we live in. Now notice that he right away defined amillennialism by that point, that we see the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, we see it as the present course of history between the first and second advent of our Lord. So from the time he resurrected until he returns is what was described in what we just read in Revelation 20. You understand that? Now you got to ask yourself, if you don't ask yourself, I'll ask you. Okay, I'll do the asking. Which part of Revelation 20, which we just read, makes you conclude that this is the proper interpretation of it, that it's actually a description of the church age from his resurrection till his return? Which part of the language in Revelation 20 would drive you to that conclusion? None of it. Yeah, there's just nothing in there to make you conclude that. So clearly then, the only way to come to that conclusion is to interpret. But that's why I took the whole first half hour to say, now which part of this begs for interpretation? And there wasn't anybody in the room who said, well, there's some part of it that needs to be interpreted, because the words are so plain on their face that it just simply doesn't demand any sort of interpretation. So he's interpreting. And once you start interpreting, now anything can mean anything. And indeed, I am sure that there are many readers who will express shock and disappointment upon learning of my own amillennial convictions. But I am convinced, however, that many readers simply do not understand the basic end time scenarios that are found in the New Testament. Or that was a singular. The basic end time scenario found in the New Testament. I don't want to put words in his mouth. Part of the problem is that dispensational premillennial writers have completely dominated Christian media and publishing. There are literally hundreds of books, churches, and parachurch ministries, all devoted to taking premillennialism and the pre-tribulation rapture idea to the masses. And so I can only lament the fact that my own tradition of amillennialism has done so little to produce popular books introducing and defending amillennialism. It is my guess that many who read this article will have never heard the case for the classical position held by the church regarding the return of Christ and the millennial age. So, there's the first bit of pejorative language. Why is it that premillennialism is so popular in the churches and, according to him, the dominant view in the church? Is it because it's what the Bible says? No, it's because of the number of people who have managed to write sensationalistic books and foist them off on the church. Well, I haven't used any book but the Bible so far. And I've been teaching premillennialism now for years on end. And never once have I felt it necessary to read a Left Behind book in order to defend it. Nor any other sensationalistic book. I haven't had to turn to any book other than the Bible to present and defend my view. And so far, I think we have seen that the Bible convinces us of premillennialism and no other view. The reason we have such unanimity concerning the premillennial view is because it is, in fact, what the Bible teaches. It's not, I'm sorry, Kim, not because of the dominant Christian media and publishing turning out sensationalistic books. Another problem, Kim goes on, another problem encountered when examining this subject is that discussions of it often generate a great deal of heat, but not very much light. One local prophecy pundit has quipped that the people in heaven with the lowest IQs will be amillennial. Hal, late great Lindsay, goes so far as to label amillennialism as, quote, anti-Semitic, demonic, and heretical. It is not uncommon to hear prophecy teachers label amillennialism Christians as liberal or to accuse them of not taking the Bible literally. The result of such diatribes is that American Christians cannot help but be prejudiced by such unfortunate comments, and many simply reject outright, without due consideration of the other side, the eschatology of the Reformers and classical Protestantism, an eschatology that is amazingly simple, biblical, and Christ-centered. And so, if you should be in that camp, instead of simply turning me off at this point, please bear with me, hear my case, and then decide for yourself on the basis of Scripture. Unfortunately, it is all too fashionable to interpret the Bible in light of the morning newspaper and CNN. Yes, it is fun to read the Bible through the filter of every geopolitical crisis that arises on our modern world. This adds relevance to the Bible, we are told. It most assuredly sells thousands and thousands of books and provides for slick programs on Christian TV and radio documenting every move by the European Economic Community and every possible technological breakthrough that may prepare the way for the coming mark of the beast. These sensational end times dramas heighten the sense of urgency regarding the coming of our Lord. They supposedly give the church missionary zeal, but however fascinating these schemes may be, I do not believe that they accurately reflect the biblical data. There is, in addition, a quite serious side effect produced by this approach to Bible prophecy. The Bible no longer speaks for itself because it is twisted into a pretzel by each of its interpreters who do their best to show that the upheaval of the nations described in the book of Revelation has nothing whatsoever to do with the original reader in the first century struggling under Roman persecution, but is instead somehow related to the morning headlines. How many times can we tell our hearers that Jesus is coming back soon, no, we really mean it this time, and then tie that message to a passing despot like Saddam Hussein or a tenuous political figure like Mikhail Gorbachev? How do we keep those who need to hear about Christ's second advent the most from becoming increasingly cynical about the message of his coming? But then again, this too is a sign of the end, for scoffers will come and say, where is the coming he has promised? In 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. How tragic that prophecy speculators actually contribute to the very skepticism they themselves acknowledge as a key sign of the end. The classic Protestant tradition has helpful answers to these problems, as it does to many other crises facing the modern church that by and large have been forgotten by today's evangelicals. I am now almost 2 pages into this article. Has he told us yet what amillennialism is? No.
How long is that article?
I think it's 5 pages.
That's it?
Yeah.
Spent that much time
doing what? See, that's important. That's exactly my point. He spent that much time doing what?
Bashing
others.
It's saying, yeah, and that sensationalism, causing cynicism.
Equating premillennialism with sensationalism. It's called poisoning the well. In other words, if you can throw enough bad stuff at the opposing view, then instead of dealing with the texts that support the opposing view, all you have to do is poison the opposing view by saying, Hal Lindsey said that amillennialism is, devil-inspired or whatever else. Okay, well, Hal's a nut, and it's too bad he said that. I haven't been teaching late great planet Earth up here either. I've been teaching the Bible. But so far, what Kim has done is just continue to berate the other side. In other words, by the time he gets done, you're going to say, well, gee, I guess if you believe in premillennialism, you're not biblical, you're not historic, you're not reformed, you might as well go to TBN if you're, So just so you understand what he's doing, this is literally poisoning the well, but so far he hasn't addressed a single Bible verse, he hasn't defended amillennialism, and he hasn't, the one in 1 Peter, where's the sign of his coming. But so far, he has not addressed any of the texts that we would want him to deal with, like the two that I just read concerning the coming of the kingdom as a future event. All of the Protestant reformers, were they to come back to give us counsel in these areas, would insist that we must start with the notion that the Bible itself must be read with the analogy of faith. Now, I appreciate that Kim knows what the reformers would say if they were alive today. From a literary and academic point of view, I have never liked the idea that you can pull people out of the grave and then tell your audience what they would think if they were here. I have every right to say if Luther were alive today, he'd be a member of GCA and no other church. But I have no way of knowing that. Partly because he spoke German, so he's not going to understand a thing I'm telling him.
My favorite thing is he said that the Bible should be read through faith.
Well, he's going to describe a little bit of what that means, the analogy of faith. So let's let him define it. Meaning that Holy Scripture must be allowed to interpret Scripture. Now, we would agree with that, wouldn't we?
Yes.
In other words, we must inductively develop a biblical model of eschatology by utilizing all of the passages that relate to the return of Christ, the resurrection, the judgment, the millennium, and so on. We should never study eschatology merely by finding Bible verses, often out of context, that we think describe current events. And so, by utilizing the analogy of faith, we begin with the clear declarations of Scripture regarding the coming of our Lord and use them to shed light on passages that are less clear. Now, that's a very, very important thing he just said. Because every amillennial writer out there will tell you that you use the clearer passages of Scripture to define your understanding of the less clear passages. And we would all say that's true, but then they're going to tell you Revelation 20 is one of those less clear passages that must be understood and interpreted through the clearer passages, which they will then define and defend for us. For instance, they'll go to the passages where Jesus is talking in the Gospels prior to there even being a church, prior to there being the introduction of Pauline theology and what he calls the mystery of the church, or the mystery of the resurrection that he talks about, or the twinkling of an eye resurrection, or the church being raised to meet the Lord in the air. All of that, Paul says, is brand new information. But when Jesus is talking among the Jews, among Israel, and he talks about the last day, he does talk about the last day as the coming judgment. When he talks about the sheep and the goats and the separation between the sheep and the goats. That sounds, for all intents and purposes, like he returns, everybody's raised, and there's a general judgment of everybody, sheep, goat, sheep, goats. or the wheat and the tares. When he talks about an enemy has come and planted the tares among the wheat, he says to the angels, let them both grow up together, and at the time of the end, at the harvest, I'll separate the wheat, put it in my barns, and we'll throw the tares into the fire. Well, all of that at its face sounds like that's all one event. Jesus comes back and all of that happens at once. And if all we had to work with were the four Gospels, that would be the proper eschatology. The problem is that you can't take Revelation 20, which is a good 60 years later, a revelation given to John that is even called a revelation, even called an unveiling of new information. And in that information, we hear that there is a resurrection before the 1,000 years, and at the end of the 1,000 years, there's another resurrection. So Jesus is right that in the end, there is going to be a separating of the wheat and the tares. And the wheat will be gathered into his barn, and the tares are put in the fire. All of that's correct. The only thing Jesus did was he spoke just like all the Old Testament prophets who would speak of great gulfs of time as if they were one concurrent event. Like, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Isaiah saw that as one concurrent event. Well, was the child given? Was the son born? Yeah. Did he take the government? No. Will he? Yeah. When? 2,000 years at least later. And so when Jesus says that in the judgment, in his return, in the end times, there will be the judgment of the wheat and tares, the sheep and goats, is it any problem for us to say, and oh yeah, the judgment of the sheep and the gathering of the sheep is going to happen at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and the judgment of the goats is going to happen at the end of the 1,000 years. Is there a problem with that? There's none whatsoever. But that is the technique that is going to be used that is based on what I just read, which is why I had to stop and comment on this. When he says the more difficult passages, the more vague passages, the less clear passages have to be interpreted by the more clear, he's going to say that Jesus talking about sheep and goats, that's very clear. That's a one-time judgment. Whereas Revelation 20 and a resurrection here and then 1,000 years, another resurrection, that's harder to understand. So you have to understand it in this context. Now, because of what Jesus said, it can't mean a resurrection, then 1,000 years, and then another resurrection. It can't mean that because of what Jesus said back here. So since it can't mean that, then what does it mean? In other words, it can't mean what it says on the page because of how I read Jesus speaking in an entirely different context to an entirely different group of people. And that, again, is standard amillennial methodology. All of the Protestant reformers, were they to come back to give us counsel in these areas, would insist that we must start with the notion that the Bible itself must be read with the analogy of faith, meaning the Holy Scripture must be allowed to interpret the Scripture. In other words, we must inductively develop a biblical model of eschatology by utilizing all of the passages that relate to the return of Christ, the resurrection, the judgment, the millennium, and so on. We should never study eschatology merely by finding Bible verses often out of context that we think describe current events. And so, by utilizing the analogy of faith, we begin with the clear declarations of Scripture regarding the coming of our Lord, and we use them to shed light on passages that are less clear. Following this method, we can clear up many of the bizarre mysteries fabricated by modern prophecy devotees who insist upon making unclear and difficult passages the standard by which we interpret clear and certain passages. If this basic hermeneutical principle is followed, we will soon find that we can no longer interpret all of the Bible by the book of Revelation. In other words, the way we approach it is to take chapter 20 of Revelation, which he claims is not very clear, and we use that to interpret Matthew 24 like what I just did. He's saying that's not a good method. Instead, if we follow his method, instead we must read the book of Revelation through the rest of the Bible. Historic Protestants would also insist, for example, that Revelation interprets the book of Daniel and not vice versa. The New Testament must be allowed to interpret the Old. There is nothing particularly difficult or profound in this, and following this basic principle of Bible study facilitates a clearer understanding of Bible prophecy. If we begin with clear passages of Scripture, we can construct a very simple, basic model that will help us with the weirder, tougher passages. Did you know that there were weirder, tougher passages in the Bible? One such approach is known as the two-age model. Both Jesus and Paul, for example, speak of this age and the age to come as distinct eschatological periods of time. You can find that in Matthew 12:32, Luke 18:30, Luke 20:34 and 35, and Ephesians 1:21. For both our Lord and the apostle, there are two contrasting ages in view. The first age, spoken of as this age in the New Testament, is the present period of time before the second coming of Christ. The second, a distinctly future period of time, is referred to as the age to come. When these two ages, this age and the age to come, are placed in contrast with each other, we are able to look at the qualities ascribed by the biblical writers to each in such a way that we can answer questions about the timing of the return of Christ and the nature and the timing of the millennium. When we look at the qualities ascribed to this age by the biblical writers, we find that the following things are mentioned: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, like Mark 10:30. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, Luke 20:34. The scholar, the philosopher, and such are the wisdom of this age, 1 Corinthians 1:20. Secular and religious rulers dominate, 1 Corinthians 2:6-8. The god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 4:4. This age is explicitly called this present evil age in Galatians 1:4. Ungodliness and worldly passions are typical of it, according to Titus 2:12. All of these qualities are temporal and are certainly destined to pass away with the return of our Lord. This age is the age in which we live, and it is the age in which we struggle as we long for the coming of Christ and for the better things of the age to come. By marked contrast, however, the age to come has an entirely different set of qualities ascribed to it. There will be no forgiveness for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12:32. It is preceded by signs, Matthew 24:3. It is characterized by eternal life, Mark 10:30 and Luke 18:30. It is also denoted as a time when there is no marriage or given in marriage, Luke 20:35. And it is which is characterized by life that is truly life, 1 Timothy 6:19. These qualities are all eternal and are indicative of the state of affairs and quality of life after the return of Christ. In other words, these two ages, the present, called this age, and the future, the age to come, stand in diametrical opposition to one another. One age is temporal, the other is eternal. One age is characterized by unbelief and ends in judgment. The other is the age of the faithful and is home to the redeemed. It is this conception of biblical history that dominates the New Testament. It is also imperative to see that these same contrasts which Jesus and Paul make between the two ages are in turn related to the one event that forever divides them, which is the return of Christ. This line of demarcation is expressly stated in Scripture: the harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous, Matthew 13, 39-49. These statements are the type of clear and unambiguous texts mentioned earlier. Notice that according to this text, judgment occurs immediately at Christ's return, not after a 1,000-year millennium, as in the premillennial scheme. This is not the only line of biblical evidence, however, for in addition to this, we can find other such statements about the coming of Christ that fit very clearly into this two-age model. I'll stop there and pick up next week. Let me tell you what he just said. In essence, he said, this age, the age to come. The New Testament speaks of this age and the age to come. And he gave you the contrasts between them. And I agree with all of that, this age and the age to come. But this is where he made his error. He said the line of demarcation between this age and the age to come is the return of Christ. And he wants the return of Christ to be a once-for-all event where, he said, judgment occurs, everything occurs at the coming of Christ. There can't be anything before the coming of Christ, like the rapture, and there can't be anything after Christ, like a kingdom or a millennium. We have to go, according to his scheme, we have to go right from this age to the age to come. It's an instantaneous change, and it happens at the point where Christ returns. Therefore, any concept of anything happening before Christ's return, like the church being taken up in a rapture, you can't find in the this age, next age model. Anything like a kingdom, 1,000 years, Christ on earth, can't find in the this age, next age model. So what's wrong? If your model which is an interpretive scheme, forces you to say that the words on the page in Revelation 20 don't mean what they say, and that Revelation 20 has to be read through Jesus speaking to Jews exclusively about the end of the age and the judgments that the Jews would be interested in. If you're going to read Revelation 20, a further revelation, an expanded revelation of the whole redemptive plan of God, if you're going to read it through the lens of what Jesus said to a small group of people exclusively who are not the church, who don't have any of Paul's writing yet, who don't know anything about the introduction of Gentiles yet, who don't know anything about a rapture yet, who don't know anything about the instantaneous resurrection yet, who don't know anything about the church yet. It seems to me that if you're going to take that, the harvest at the end of time and the reapers and the angels and the wheat and the tares, if you're going to take that and you're going to take Revelation 20 and say, which one are you going to interpret through which lens? I've got to go with the further revelation as being a further and greater expansion of knowledge than this one in Matthew 13, which was given to a much smaller group of people. More importantly, I don't think you have to read one of them through the lens of the other. I think they both stand independently on their own and say exactly what they're meant to say. Jesus said to the Jews that when he comes back or in the future, there's going to be a general resurrection of all the evil and the good, and they're all going to be judged and they're all going to be tried. And he's going to separate the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares. Revelation 20 comes along and says that's going to happen, separated by 1,000 years. I have no problem with any of that. But the this age, next age model does have a problem with that. Then you have to ask the question, is the model a correct model? If you're using a model that forces you to interpret, misuse, twist particular scriptures because they say something that doesn't fit in your model, trash the model. The model doesn't work. He wants us to believe that the model is what Jesus and Paul used. No, Jesus and Paul used language of this age and the age to come. But they were not constructing a theological model. They were not saying, this age is like this, the age to come is like this, and when Jesus comes back, we leap right from this age into the next age, and everything cataclysmically changes. You can't find that anywhere in the Bible. But that's the model that is the basis for his amillennialism. See, this is the guy who wrote the current book that if you go to most sites and say, I want a good defense of amillennialism, they're all going to point you to Riddlebarger's book. And when he wrote an article, I'm just reading his article. He put this article out there on the website and said, here is a synopsis of my defense of amillennialism. Okay, let's read it. Not only do I not agree with your conclusions, I see how you got to your conclusions. You got to your conclusions through a faulty model. And anybody who works with computers knows, garbage in, garbage out. If you start with a faulty model, you're going to come to a faulty conclusion. Any questions about any of that? I'm going to stop right there. We'll pick up there next week. We'll pick up there, and then we'll get into further defenses of amillennialism. And by the time I get done, hopefully your head won't be jello.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.